And we'll be having a look at that. And the reason we had the Ezekiel 16 reading will hopefully become clear in a few minutes' time. But let's pray, shall we, as we dive back into Genesis 2 together. Father, again, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. Thank you that you tell us everything that we need to know you, and to live your way. And we pray so much that as we think this evening about what you say about marriage in particular, that you would help us to think rightly about this and to live in your ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is striking how often people today talk about marriage in mainly negative terms. There's that Groucho Marx joke you may have heard about marriage being a great institution, but who wants to live in an institution? Or think about the sorts of things that married people often say about their marriages when their husbands and wives aren't there. So at the sports club, perhaps, or those mum's or dad's nights out, if you've ever been on those. Or chatting perhaps to other parents in the school playground at the end of the day. I've spent a significant portion of my life in those sorts of environments, and I think I could count on the fingers of one hand the number of times I've heard someone say something along the lines of, I know my marriage isn't perfect, it's not brilliant, but I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way. Even in the church, I think we can often be much quicker to talk about the problems that marriage can bring than what an excellent thing it can be. And of course, we want to be sensitive, don't we? We really do want to be sensitive to people who would love to be married but aren't, and to people whose experience of marriage has not been happy at all. But it's odd that we're so negative, given that, as we see here in Genesis 2, marriage is such an important part of this excellent world God has made. If you were here last week, you'll know we started looking at Genesis 2 then, and we saw how it gives us a much more detailed account of God's creation of men and women, filling out the much briefer account that we had back in chapter 1. And we saw last week that being made male and female means that together, as men and women, we are a much better image of the God who made us than we would otherwise be. And we saw that we're created equal in value in God's eyes, although he's given us different roles. That's what we looked at last week. That's where we got to, thinking much more generally about what it means to be created male and female. But that's not where this chapter ends. So have a look, verse 23. Genesis 2, verse 23. Adam, the first man, he sees the first woman who was made from him. She's just been made from him. And Adam sings, verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. But then look how it goes on, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And then we're told the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So male, female, you've seen the big picture, this chapter is saying. But now let's get more specific. Let's think about marriage. And we haven't come close to hearing what this chapter is saying until we've done that too. So, four things for us to see about marriage this evening. First, marriage is invented by God. It's invented by God. People sometimes suggest, don't they, it's just another cultural development, that after people have been around for a while, gradually they sort of drifted into a pattern that looked a bit like what we call marriage today. Just a piece of paper, that's what people sometimes say, isn't it? That's all marriage is. As if that marriage certificate you get given when you get married really does just mean as much as the one that you were given once upon a time when you first swam 10 metres on your own, or when you passed your grade 3 piano exam, or whatever it was. You know, as if the whole thing, marriage, really is just another human idea of something it might be good to do. Well, do you see what this says here? If verse 24 is the Bible's clearest definition of marriage, and it is, then notice when the Bible says marriage began. Right back in the beginning, that's when. This says marriage is an absolutely fundamental part of God's creation. It's built into the fabric of what God has made. Which changes how we look at it, doesn't it? Because if that is true, if marriage is something God has built into creation, then it is not something that we as a society can just decide to change. It's something that we will get in line with if we want life to go well. I guess it's a bit like gravity. You know what I mean? Gravity is built into what God has made. There it is. And if you step out of an upstairs window, it doesn't make any difference whether or not you're a fan of gravity. You know which way you're going to go. And so we know, don't we, that if we want life here to go well for us, we will take account of gravity. We will work with it, not against it. And these last few verses of chapter 2, they remind us that just as God has ordered this world physically by building in things like gravity, he's ordered it morally as well, including by building the institution of marriage into what he's made. And I guess that's one of the reasons why weddings are generally such happy things. Because they're about two people gladly getting in line with how God has set things up to be. Even if they don't realise what that's what they're doing, that's what they're doing. And it's a brilliant thing. Marriage is invented by God, this says. It is absolutely fundamental to the world that he's made. Even more fundamental, I think this is saying, than governments. It's quite striking. The first glimmer of a formal role for governments comes quite a bit later on in the story of Genesis. I think in chapter 9, just after the flood. So marriage comes first, and that must be a sign, mustn't it, that actually good marriages are even more important for a happy society than good government. Good government can't make up for bad marriages. And it's a sign too, I think, that wise governments will realise that one of the very best things they can do is support marriages and give them time and space and freedom to flourish. And never try and tinker with or clamp down on what God has made. Marriage is invented by God. That's the first thing for us to see. Second, it's ruled by him as well. Marriage is ruled by God. And those first two points go together, don't they? Because if God made it, if he invented it, then of course God understands it better than anybody. And God has the right to put boundaries around it and to say, here's how it should go. Which is what God does in that definition he gives us in verse 24. So notice what marriage involves. Verse 24, first it involves leaving. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother. So it involves two people stepping out of the family units they grew up in to create a whole new one. One of my best friends, I was his best man a few years ago, decided that our traditional wedding services didn't reflect that aspect of marriage nearly clearly enough. So there was a moment in their wedding where he and his wife, or a wife-to-be, about-to-be, left the front of the church and went back into the congregation to formally say goodbye to their parents, which, to be honest, I'm not sure how good an idea that was, because I was standing next to his dad and it just reduced his dad to absolutely floods of tears. That's why weddings can be such bittersweet experiences for the parents of those who are getting married. I was chatting to Clive at Darren and Charlotte's reception just a couple of weeks ago after their wedding, and we were talking about how that thing that we sometimes say to try and make people feel better in that situation about, don't worry, it's not about losing a daughter, it's about gaining a son. Sounds lovely, but it's just not true. You are losing a child when you get married. I will be a wreck on the day of Imogen's wedding one day. But it's an important principle, isn't it, leaving? It's why wise brides and grooms and parents of brides and grooms realise the need to build in a bit of space after the wedding. It's why marriages are never helped by parents who insist on trying to control their newly married sons and daughters. Or by husbands and wives whose first instinct when something goes wrong is to go running straight back to mum and dad. God says marriage involves leaving, but it involves joining as well. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. So it's all about two people being united in a deeply profound way. Becoming one flesh is the description we're given there. Jesus is very clear that's talking about a permanent bond. Now, Bible-believing Christians have different views on if and when it's right for people to be divorced. It's a very complex, sensitive subject. But you can't miss the overall thrust of what verse 24 is saying, can you? You know, when a couple are united in marriage, a bond is formed that is meant to last. And the only thing that should break it is death. There may be exceptions, but that's the general rule. It's God's intention. And sex, notice, is part of that bond. It's part of what becoming one flesh is about. There's a scene in the film Vanilla Sky. It's a bit dated now, this film. My wife loves it because it's got Tom Cruise in. She'll kill me for saying that. I should never have said that, but no, you know. And there's a scene where the characters played by Tom Cruise and Cameron Diaz, they're beginning to drift apart after a very intense sexual relationship that they've just had. And Cameron Diaz character is finding it very hard. When you have sex with someone, your body makes promises, even if you don't, she says. And that is so true. That's partly what sex is for. It's to deepen and cement the unity between two people, which is why the Bible says sex is just for marriage. And that's why the ending of a sexual relationship can be such a deeply painful thing. So marriage involves leaving. It involves joining. And then we can't avoid the fact that this says it involves a man and a woman too. Notice that. For this reason, a man, not a person, will leave his father and mother and be united, not to his partner, whatever sex he or she may be, but to his wife. And they'll become one flesh. And until very recently, I guess that didn't even need saying, did it? And yet suddenly it seems it does. As James reminded us earlier, across the Western world, the definition of marriage is being changed now to include same-sex couples as well. And our own government, you'll be aware, is consulting on whether to allow same-sex marriages in this country. David Cameron's on record as saying he wants to make sure it happens by 2015. And you might be thinking, well, why is that a problem? What's the big deal? I guess that will be an instinctive reaction in lots of us. The problem is, it flies in the face of how God says marriage is to be. We need to be so careful, don't we? So careful when it comes to speaking about issues to do with homosexuality, because the church just does not have a great record of speaking about these things with love and care. You know, of emulating the Lord Jesus in that just extraordinary ability he had to speak very clearly about something that he said was wrong, while showing genuine love for the person or people who were doing that thing. You know, really treating them as someone made in the image of God and holding out the offer of forgiveness and of the power to live right if only they would turn to him. And we want to make a very clear distinction between someone who's conscious of an attraction towards people of the same sex, which no one should feel guilty about at all, and acting on those desires, practicing same-sex activity, which the Bible says we shouldn't do. And we also want to recognise, don't we, that the Bible says people who practice homosexual activity are actually just a very little subset of an enormous group of sexual sinners that actually includes us all. Because the Bible says any sexual activity outside of a heterosexual marriage is wrong, including thinking about it, which definitely nails us all. You know, none of us is in a position to throw stones at other people over this. But if we're following Jesus, then we will want to uphold what the Bible says about these things. You know, however strongly others may disagree, even if Nick Clegg does think we're bigots, but hasn't quite yet got the courage to say so publicly. And we'll also want to stand up against any attempt to redefine marriage to include same-sex couples, because it just does fly in the face of how God said it should be. You know, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that as Christians we should want to criminalise same-sex activity or actually stop people of the same sex living with each other. I don't think it is our place to try and force people to live in line with what God has said. But we do want the right to be able to say, very respectfully, that it's not how God says things should be. And as God's people within the church, of course, we do need to be holding one another to living in line with what he says. And very lovingly, we want to be trying to warn our society that if it does try to redefine marriage in this way, it's not going to go well. Because if marriage is part of the order that God has built into creation, if it's part of the fabric of what God has made, a bit like gravity, then taking it upon ourselves to redefine it is not just an act of extraordinary arrogance. It's a very dangerous thing to do. After all, if you decide to redefine gravity, if you decide that from now on gravity is going to push things away from the earth and not pull them towards the earth, and then you step out of your upstairs window, it doesn't matter how much you've redefined it, it's not going to go well. And the effects of redefining marriage may not become quite so obvious quite so quickly, but it's not going to go well. After all, God designed us to be brought up by a mum and a dad. Men and women are different. That's one of the things we thought about last week. So mums and dads bring different things to a marriage, and we're meant to have both. And so, unsurprisingly, there's all kinds of evidence that children who don't have a father or a mother get affected in various kinds of ways. And of course, there are wonderful stories, aren't there, of single mums and dads just doing a heroic, wonderful job on their own. But they would normally be the first people to say that is not how it's meant to be. So why would we want to actually set things up to be that way? God rules marriage, and we do well when we get in line with what he said. That was a heavy point, wasn't it? I think it's a necessary one in these times, though. And do come and chat afterwards if... let's raise particular questions or concerns. I'd be very happy to talk more about those things. But we must move on. And our third main point this evening is this. Marriage is for serving God. It's for serving God. So it's invented by God, it's ruled by him, and it's for serving him. Why does God invent marriage? Why does God build marriage into creation in this way? I wonder what you'd say if someone asked you that question. You know, what is the most fundamental need that marriage is designed to meet? And I guess there could be a number of answers we might give to that question. We might say, well, it's to have children, which would be tough on a couple who can't. Or maybe we'd say it's to limit sexual chaos, or to provide companionship. That's a very popular answer these days, isn't it? Marriage is all about companionship, people say. It's about finding a soulmate who can accompany you as you walk through life together. And those things are all partly true. But Genesis 2 reminds us there's a greater purpose still. Because don't forget, these verses at the end of the chapter that talk so specifically about marriage, they come in the context of this chapter as a whole. So they flow on from what we looked at last week. So do you remember Adam's problem, the problem that Eve was designed to meet? Verse 18, where we started that first reading this evening. What was Adam's problem? The Lord God said, verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. So Adam is on his own. Why is that a bad thing? Is it because he's lonely? What does God say that he'll provide for him? Does God say he'll make him a companion? Someone to keep him company? To while away the lonely evenings with? See what it says, verse 18. God says he'll make him a helper. Not a companion, but a helper. So Adam being on his own is not a problem because he's lonely. It's a problem because on his own he just cannot do the job that God has given him to do, the job of working and caring for the world that God has placed him in. And so as God creates Eve, it's not as if he carves out one of those love seat things that you sometimes see for sale in garden centres and places, where you've got two seats kind of facing each other, and says, go on, there you go, now you're right, just sit down. Get absorbed in one another, focus on one another. Enjoy one another's company, you're all right now. It's not there's anything wrong with love seats, or that kind of thing. But basically what God is saying as he makes Eve is, there you go, Adam. She's what you were waiting for. Now you can do that job I gave you. Now you've got the help you need. So time to get on with it, Adam. Marriage is given in the context of serving God. It's not the only way we can serve him, but that is what it is all about. And we all need reminding of that from time to time, don't we? Especially if we are married, and when things are busy and when it feels like we're running furiously just to try and keep up with all the things that we've got to do. Like when we have those Sundays that I know some of us sometimes have, where it feels like we're both busy at church and we're only just about together managing to keep up with all the things that we're meant to be doing to serve in church. And it can be so tempting, can't it, when those Sundays come along to think, I'm sure I didn't sign up for this. Isn't marriage supposed to be about lots of leisurely us time rather than running around doing stuff together? Well, there is a place for us time. But this says marriage is for serving God. It is about two people not turned in on one another, absorbed in one another, but looking out together and thinking, how can we serve him today? What can we do for him? So marriage is invented by God, it's ruled by God, it's for serving God, and then finally it's a picture of God's relationship with his people. And that's why we had that reading from Ezekiel 16, which describes God's relationship with his Old Testament people, although the same principles apply to us today in terms of a marriage, of God taking pity on orphaned, unloved individuals like you and me, pouring his love out on us and growing us into his perfect bride. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." And then Paul straight away says this. It's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And we read those verses in Ephesians 5, and we're perhaps thinking, well, that certainly is a bit of a mystery, Paul, if you're saying verse 24 is all about Jesus and the church, because we read it and it looks to us like it's about a man and his wife. How can it possibly be about Christ and the church? And that's Paul's point. The relationship between a man and his wife is all about the relationship between Jesus and the church, between God and his people. Because one of the reasons God created marriage is to be a picture of that much, much greater relationship. We've gone down to the West Country lots of times over the years, so we've driven down the A303 past Stonehenge many, many times, and I'm sure most of you have done it too, so you can probably picture the scene as you head down that road, and Stonehenge is off to the right-hand side. And one year, it was around harvest time, a very enterprising farmer had built a model of Stonehenge in one of the fields on the left-hand side of the road out of hay bales, and it was brilliant. It was great, really good. But imagine that you'd been driving past and you'd seen all those tourists who travel out to the middle of nowhere to see Stonehenge and then get that enormous disappointment of how unimpressive it actually looks once you're there. Imagine you'd seen all those tourists standing around the model and admiring the model and not standing around the stones. You'd have thought, turn around. You're looking in the wrong direction. Now, by all means, have a quick look and enjoy the model. It's quite funny, but the real thing is over there. And it can be like that with marriage. And the greater reality that marriage is a picture of, this relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people, there is quite a danger that we spend so much time looking at the model, at the picture, that we forget the reality. So much time gazing at the signpost, we don't look at the thing it's pointing towards. Vaughan Roberts, who is a vicar in Oxford, tells a lovely story of being in church one Sunday and seeing a very elderly member of the congregation, a lady who'd never been married in her life, who'd always been single, being helped down the aisle towards her seat. And Vaughan says he looked at her and said, "You look just like a bride on your wedding day." "I can't wait for my wedding day," this elderly lady said. And I love that story because that lady had understood that while marriage now is great, it really is just a picture of something far greater. Something that all of God's people will one day enjoy on the day the Lord Jesus returns, to be united to his people forever in what the Bible describes as the greatest wedding there will ever have been. Maybe you're not married and you'd love to be married. And you're finding it hard. I know you are, because lots of you have told me you're finding it hard. And you're conscious perhaps of years going by and wondering if marriage will ever come your way. Please be so careful that Satan doesn't tempt you into thinking that you're in danger of missing out on the most important thing of all. Because you're not. Because none of God's people will miss out on the most important thing of all, which is being with Jesus at the end of time. And please don't give in to temptation, perhaps, to stray outside of the very clear boundaries that God has laid down, like making sure that if you're a Christian, you only get together with someone who's also a Christian, who's also following Jesus. Don't give in to the temptation to stray outside of those boundaries because you fear that otherwise you'll miss out. Because when one day we're there with Jesus, just enjoying the thrilling privilege of seeing him face to face, it will be so good that whether or not we were married here will probably be the last thing in our minds. Maybe you are married and if you're honest, it's not happy. It's not going well at all. It's a real battle keeping going, perhaps, staying faithful to those promises that you made and wondering where you can find the strength to keep being faithful and keep loving your spouse day after day. Well, one place you can find strength is this. In God's promise, in God's guarantee that even if the picture that you're a part of isn't perfect, isn't what you'd hoped it would be, the reality is guaranteed in all its glory and delight, and nothing will take that away. And maybe you are married and right now it's going really well. It's going really well. You love your spouse and remarkably they seem to love you too. Do you see what this says to you? Thank God for that. Really do thank God for that. It's a good thing. But remember, that's not all that you're made for. Ultimately, you're made to know him and to enjoy being known and loved by him. So however much you love your husband and wife, however great they seem to be, don't ever let them take God's place in your life. Don't ever pin all your hopes on them and seek your final fulfillment in them. Because they won't be able to bear the weight. They're not made for that. They'll let you down. You'll break them. God can bear that weight, though. So keep your eyes fixed on him. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be just brilliant if when someone who wasn't yet following Jesus maybe came here and we got talking to them and they said that one of the things that was holding them back from following him was just not really knowing quite what it would be like to be part of his people. Wouldn't it be great if you could point to one of the married couples here and say, look, they're not perfect. They'd be the last people to say they're perfect. But just watch them for a bit. Just see how he loves her so much that he'll do anything for her. And how she loves being led by him. Watch them. And that'll give you a pretty good idea. Let's pray. Lord, you know what goes on in our minds when we think of the subject of marriage. You know that for each of us. Whether it's a word that fills us with joy and excitement and hope, or regret and maybe guilt and disappointment. Thank you that you know those things, that there's no point us hiding them from you. Thank you for reminding us tonight that marriage is invented by you. It's part of your good plan for this creation, and for reminding us too that it's ruled by you. Please forgive us. We know that every single one of us here will want to challenge your plan, your rule over marriage in various ways. So please forgive us for doing that. And help us to gladly live your way. Thank you for reminding us that marriage is for serving you. And again, please forgive us that so often we forget that. We become very insular and very selfish in our marriages so easily. Please help us to gladly give ourselves to serving you where we're married. And thank you above all that actually marriage is just a picture of something even better. Of that wonderful relationship that together we enjoy with the Lord Jesus. if we're following him, if we're trusting him, and that one day we will experience like we've never experienced it before. And we pray so much that wherever we are coming from and whatever we think about marriage, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, fixed on you. And as we understand more and more of the relationship that you've drawn us into, or that you're welcoming, inviting us into if we're not yet there, that you would help us to put marriage and our thoughts about human marriage in their proper place. For your glory, we pray. Amen.